It's interesting that today we celebrate the resurrection, and the resurrection is the heart of our faith. The resurrection is the heart of our faith, and yet there are those who call themselves Christians who doubt the resurrection or make the resurrection to be something other than it is, Jesus Christ physically and bodily rising from the dead. That's what resurrection is. Jesus Christ physically and bodily rising from the dead. I shared with you a couple of weeks ago from Josh McDowell's new book, The Last Christian Generation, in which he says that young people who name the name of Christ, young people who call themselves believers in Jesus Christ, the majority of them reject the resurrection and the truth of the resurrection. I would ask, what are they hoping in? What are they hoping in? One writer put it into perspective when he said this: is the Christian celebration of Jesus' resurrection just the Christian way of being glad about the return of spring? We live in a time that is rapidly dissolving all truths, including the truth of the resurrection, into a matter of personal belief and preference. And in the spring, it is all too easy to reduce the empty tomb to a symbol of returning life, bending the stark uniqueness of the event back into the cycles of nature. But that choice is not really open to Christians. Paul said it most succinctly: if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation has been in vain, and your faith has been in vain. In other words, everything stands and falls on the reality of the resurrection. If Jesus Christ has not conquered death, we have no hope. And that's what we celebrate today. And that's what I want to take time to look at today. And I want to look at it through the eyes of a doubter. I want to look at it through the eyes of one who had to have objective proof. The one who's Thomas. We call him what? Doubting Thomas. I love this account in John chapter 20, verses 24 through 31. I love this account because Thomas is a person that I really like. Despite his doubt, and we're going to see him in a couple of scenarios this morning and understand he was a unique person. You know, Thomas was kind of the guy in class when you were in school or college, and you know, the professor says something, the teacher says something, and a question comes to your mind and you say, I'm not going to ask that, I'll look stupid. You know what I'm talking about? Thomas was the guy that raised his hand and asked the question. He's the guy I was thankful for all through school. You know? I couldn't look dumb. Well, I mean, I couldn't look not dumb. But at any rate, that's beside the point. I didn't want to appear stupid before my peers. So there had to be a Thomas in class. And thank God for a Thomas in class who would ask the question. That's our Thomas. That's why I love this passage in John chapter 20, verses 24 through 31. Thomas is an honest doubter. Thomas is an honest doubter, and he asks for evidence, and he gets evidence. Because there is objective evidence of the resurrection. If you don't hear anything else this morning, I want you to hear that. There is objective evidence of the resurrection. Jesus isn't alive from the dead today because I feel it in my heart. A lot of times we as Christians, that's the way we live. I feel it in my heart, so Jesus is alive from the dead. No! I'm glad you feel it in your heart. But there is objective reasons, there's objective proof to believe that Jesus Christ is alive from the dead today. And Thomas was an honest enough person, whether he's a doubter or not, he was an honest enough person to say, I want the evidence. And so we're going to look at the resurrection through the eyes of Thomas in John chapter 20, verses 24 through 31. We're going to see his doubt in verses 24 and 25. We're going to see how Jesus erases that doubt beyond all shadow of doubt in verses 26 through 29. And then we're going to see that John, the apostle who wrote this gospel, calls for a response from us in verses 30 and 31. Now, you know, there are a lot of wild things that people believe about what happens after death. John MacArthur, great preacher, great teacher of the Word of God, went over a couple of them. Let me just share with you quickly some erroneous ideas of what happens after people die. One of the erroneous ideas is called soul sleep. Anybody ever hear of soul sleep? Anybody? Few people have. It's adopted mainly by cults, particularly the Jehovah's Witness cult, believes in soul sleep. That is, that the body dies, it disintegrates, but the soul and spirit rests, it sleeps. Thus called soul sleep. That's an erroneous view of what happens to the body after death. The materialist says that the body just totally goes into extinction, total annihilation. Nothing human, physical, or otherwise survives death. That's the person who says you only go around once in life, so grab it for all the gusto you can, because when you die, you're placed in the ground, you disintegrate, it's all over. Personality does not survive death. Body does not survive death. You're placed in the ground, your body disintegrates, it's all over. That's the materialist. Then there are those who believe erroneously in reincarnation. Reincarnation. After you die, you come back in another life. If you've been a good little boy or girl in this life, you are reincarnated to a higher form. If you've been a bad little boy or girl, I hate to tell you, you're going to be reincarnated to a lower form. Interestingly enough, when I listen to those who believe in reincarnation, I have never heard one say they are coming back in the next life as a cockroach. Never. It's always some majestic life they're coming back to. Reincarnation. If you're good, you're reincarnated as a higher form. If you're bad, you're reincarnated in a lower form of life. A fourth erroneous view of what happens after death is absorption. The spirit returns to its source, is absorbed back into the divine mind or divine being. Not a personal God, but some sort of impersonal God. And you just absorb back into this impersonal being. In all of these erroneous views, there is one thing that is common, and this is key to understanding this. Human personhood and individuality are lost forever at death, according to those views. Human personality and individuality are lost forever at death. At death, you're no longer a unique being. You're either your soul sleeps, your body disintegrates, you're reincarnated into some other form, or you're absorbed into some great spirit, but you do not survive death as a person in those erroneous views. You see, what Christianity teaches is that for everyone will be resurrected, either a resurrection to life or a resurrection to death. If you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, you will be resurrected to life. You will maintain your individuality. At the moment you die physically, your spirit, your immaterial part, goes to be with God. You continue as a person. You continue with a personality as an individual. And then when Jesus Christ comes back, in the rapture / resurrection, if you are alive, you will be caught up immediately to be with the Lord in the air. If you have died before His coming, your body will be raised from the ground, joined with your spirit, and you will continue throughout all eternity as an individual, as a person. For those who reject God, for those who reject Jesus Christ as Savior, they're resurrected to death. They will still exist as a person, but they will exist in the lake of fire. They will exist in torment. They will exist in horrible pain. Worst of all, they will exist in a place that is totally, has a total absence of good. Can you imagine that? I mean, think with me a moment about that. Hell, the lake of fire, is a place where there is a total absence of good. There's nothing good there. You know, I don't know about you, but I find this earth a pretty hard place to be a lot of times. When I read about somebody in Leola, Pennsylvania, just a couple of days ago, or see it on TV, who wipes out 6 members of their family and does it in the most horrifying manner, I think, what kind of a place is this to live? And yet I look around and there's still some good here. There's still some people doing good. I want you to think about this for a minute. Think about a place where there is absolutely no good at all. And no portent of any good. You see, in Christianity, we believe that personhood survives death. The question is, where will you spend that time? In heaven with God? In the presence of God throughout all eternity? Or in the lake of fire? Well, those are some erroneous views of what happens after death. Now, let's look into Thomas's experience here in John chapter 20, verses 24 through 31. But before we get to that, we have to kind of understand the context. And the context begins in verse 19. So I hope you've opened to John chapter 20. And I want you to look with me, please, at verse 19. What we're going to kind of do is kind of see what happened to Thomas. We're going to see his demand for evidence. We're going to share with you some evidences of the resurrection and talk about why it's important. Okay? On the evening, verse 19 says, of the first day of the week when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Now, this particular event is the fifth time already that Jesus has appeared to somebody. The fifth time. Jesus appeared after the resurrection 10 times, a minimum of 10 times, to more than 500 people. Following the resurrection from the dead, Jesus appeared 10 times to over 500 people. In other words, there were lots of eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection. There were lots of eyewitnesses who saw Him alive from the dead. His first appearance was with Mary Magdalene. His second appearance was when He appeared to the other women, Mary, mother of James, Salome, and Joanna. His third appearance was when He appeared to Peter. His fourth appearance was to the two men on the road to Emmaus that we read about in Luke 21. Well, this is His fifth appearance in verse 19 of John 20. This is the fifth time that Jesus is appearing after His death and resurrection. All right, this is the fifth time. Now, He appears. Look at verse 19. The disciples are together. The doors are locked. They're fearful. They're hiding. They're cowering. After all, if Jesus was put to death and they're Jesus' disciples, what might someone want to do to them? Put them to death as well. So they're cowering. They're hiding. They're in fear. They're behind locked doors. And suddenly, Jesus appears in their midst. Now, I don't want to get off onto this. It's not part of our message today. But it's important to understand, Jesus' resurrection body bore resemblance to His earthly body before His death and resurrection, but it also had some differences. It was no longer limited by time and space. That's what our bodies are going to be like when we're in heaven. No longer limited by time and space. Limitations of this body. The resurrection body will no longer be limited by disease. In heaven, there'll be only praise requests. Do you realize that? There'll be no prayer for somebody sick. We've got to pray that they'll get well. Because you see, the resurrection body won't be subject to death. Won't be subject to sin. Won't be subject to sickness. Well, Jesus appears in the midst of a locked room. Peace be with you. Verse 20. After He said this, He showed them His hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Why His hands and side? Anybody? Why? The marks of the crucifixion. His hand would bear what? Nail prints, His hands, His feet. Nail prints, His side. Wherever the sword was placed in. They were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Out of their fear comes joy. All right? Verse 21. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. Now, verse 24. And then He gives some instructions to the disciples. Now, verse 24, follow me here. Now, Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. In other words, Thomas wasn't there. There were only 10 in verse 19. There were only 10 present when Jesus appeared this fifth time. Thomas was missing. Oh boy, the speculation on why Thomas wasn't there. He was even too fearful to join with the others, some think. Maybe that's true. I might have been like that myself. After all, things were pretty tense, right, for a couple of days? Jesus honored one week, crucified the next week. Things were pretty tense. Thomas wasn't in their midst. For whatever reason, in verse 19, there were only 10 disciples present. So in verse 24, after Jesus appears to those 10 disciples, after He shows them His hands, His feet, His side, we read verse 24, "Now Thomas, called Didymus." Now Thomas is Aramaic for twin, and Didymus is the Greek equivalent. Perhaps he was a twin. That's a good point. Or maybe there was another reason he was nicknamed the twin. But at any rate, Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was what not with the disciples when Jesus came. Now, I want you to understand, we've got to go through this quickly. The disciples were absolutely not looking for the resurrection. And you might say to me, well, how on earth can that be? How could it be that the disciples didn't understand that Jesus must be raised from the dead? Well, because they were a lot like me, and maybe you, they were a little dense when Jesus talked to them. Let me give you some examples. Look at back earlier in the book of John at chapter 2. The book of John chapter 2, starting at verse 19, Jesus is teaching at the temple. Verse 19, Jesus answered them, answered the Jews who were demanding a miraculous sign, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, did you catch that word? Underline it in your Bible, verse 22. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words Jesus had spoken. Jesus had taught them numerous times. He had to suffer. He had to die. He would be resurrected. When did they finally understand it? What did verse 22 say? After he rose from the dead. They finally understood it. They finally understood what the scripture said. They finally understood what Jesus had been teaching them. They weren't looking for the resurrection. They weren't looking for the resurrected Christ. I have to laugh when critics of the resurrection, critics of Christianity say, "Well, you know what? It was just a mass hallucination that all the disciples saw Jesus alive." Oh, really? They had a mass hallucination of something they didn't even think would happen. They didn't even understand what happened. They weren't even looking for. Well, that's quite a mass hallucination. Or they say, "You see, these disciples were clever. Things didn't go well for Jesus, and he wound up dead. And they had to salvage something out of it. And so they made up this fantastic story that he was resurrected." Well, I think you have to be expecting resurrection before you make up the story, right? They weren't expecting it. Let me give you some passages. Turn to the book of Mark, a few more pages toward the front of your New Testament. I want you to see a couple of passages in Mark. Mark chapter 8, verse 31 is the first. Mark chapter 8 and verse 31, where we read this. Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. That's pretty clear, right? Doesn't get much clearer than that. Look at verse 32. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. That's the passage where Jesus looked at Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter was representing Satan's viewpoint there. Peter didn't get it. Look at chapter 9 and verse 9. As they were coming down the mountain, this is after the transfiguration, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. You see, they didn't get it. What does he mean, rising from the dead? I don't understand this rising from the dead business. But after all, we've got more important things to consider, like which of us is greatest. I mean, after all, they were tied up with that, you know. Okay. Look at Mark chapter 9 and verse 31. Start at verse 30 for the context. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." Verse 32, underline it. "But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it." And on your own, you can look up Mark 10:33. Over and over again, we see Jesus teaching the disciples he must suffer, he must die, he would be raised from the dead. And over again, the disciples are too dense to get it. When did they finally understand? Anybody? After the resurrection, they finally understood. It's ridiculous to say they had a mass hallucination because they had this idea he'd be resurrected. It's ridiculous to say that they got together and formed the plot because he told them he'd be resurrected. They didn't get it until after he stood in their midst. Duh, that's what he meant. Boy, that's an aha moment, isn't it? Aha! That's what this rising from the dead is all about. Who knew? Well, Thomas wasn't present. Now, I told you I like Thomas for a lot of reasons. We see him four times in the book of John. This is one of the times. Chapter 21, verses 1 and 2, he went fishing with the rest of the disciples. So those of you who are fishermen, you had something in common with Thomas. But the two other times we see him are really interesting times. The first is John chapter 11 and verse 16. The context of this passage is really interesting. We see a bit of Thomas's character here. In John chapter 11, this is the passage where Jesus and the disciples get the word that Lazarus, his good friend, brother of Mary and Martha, is sick unto death. He's going to die. And the disciples think, we need to get back there so Jesus can heal him. And Jesus delays. Do you remember that? Jesus delays going back until when? Till he died. Because his purpose was a raising from the dead. Now, by the way, that's a resuscitation, not a resurrection. I want you to understand the distinction. There are many who were raised to life in the Scripture by Jesus, by the disciples. They were raised from the dead to life. Old and New Testament that occurred, but those were not resurrections. They were resuscitations. What's the difference? In a resuscitation, a person is brought back to life only to die again. Lazarus would be raised from the dead, but he'd have to die again. Resurrection is when you're raised from the dead, never to die again. That's the difference. All right. Well, Jesus knew what he was going to do. And verse 11, we read of John 11, "After he had said this, he went on to tell him, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up.' His disciples replied, 'Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better.' Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep." Apparently, they had a lot of trouble understanding Jesus' words. Thank goodness we're not like that. Verse 14. "So then he told them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him.'" Now we find our friend Thomas. I dearly love Thomas. "Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, 'Let's go along, that we may die with him.'" He's ready to die for Jesus. You see, his point was, the authorities are out to get Jesus. The authorities are out to find a reason to put him to death. If they go back to Bethany, what's going to happen? They're going to arrest Jesus, put him to death. We're going to go to death. Jesus is being harassed. We're going to be harassed. So Thomas says, "Let's all go. Come on. Let's go back. We'll support Jesus." John 14 is the next time we see Thomas. It's another one of those passages. This is after the Last Supper. Jesus is teaching the disciples again, trying to prepare them for his death, burial, and resurrection, teaching them some very important things. And in chapter 14, verse 1, he says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." And at that point, you can just see the scene. I do? We're supposed to know the way. Did you get that? I didn't know that was going to be on the exam. You know? We know the way. I don't know the way. Do you know the way? And you can see elbows going all over the room between the disciples. I don't know the way. Do you know the way? You ask. I'm not going to ask. You know who's going to ask, right? Thomas is our man. Thomas is our man. So, we read in verse 5. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? That's why I like him. He's our man. He's our man. He steps up. He asks the question. And Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In other words, I'm the way. If you're in relationship with me, you know the way. That's true today, by the way. If you're in relationship with Jesus Christ, you know the way of the Father. You're in relationship with the Father because you're in relationship with Jesus Christ. It wasn't a road. It was a person. It's not religion. It's a person. It's a relationship with the person of Jesus Christ. Well, that's Thomas. That's our friend Thomas. Back in chapter 20. Verse 25. So the other disciples told Thomas. Remember, he's not present earlier. And the other disciples tell Thomas what happened. Now, by the way, the words told him in Greek is the word elegon, and it's imperfect in Greek. And I'm really fairly tempted to test Tim on this since he's taking Greek right now. But an imperfect in Greek, and I know he knows this, is continuing action in past time. Continuing action in past time. In other words, they didn't just say to him once, we've seen the Lord. Like, you know, Thomas comes in, the Lord's gone, Thomas comes in. Oh, by the way, Thomas, we've seen the Lord. No, over and over and over again, they said, Thomas, we've seen the Lord. 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 Why did they have to say it over and over again? Because I believe Thomas kept saying, no, you didn't. No, you didn't. No, you didn't. Now think about this. You know, I can just, I'm trying to picture this scene. Use a little sanctified imagination. You know, Thomas comes in, the Lord's gone, he's already appeared to the 10, and they say to him, by the way, Thomas, you missed it, the Lord was here. I can just sort of see Thomas saying, all right, let me think this through with you. The Lord was here. We're talking about Jesus, right? Yeah, Jesus. The one who fed the 5,000, same one. The one who fed the 4,000, same one. The one who walked on water, same one. The one who taught the Sermon on the Mount, same one. The one who we all saw die on the cross the other day. That's the one. You guys are nuts. We were all there. We all saw him die. The women followed Joseph of Arimathea and followed Nicodemus to the tomb in which he was laid. Disciples were present when the Roman soldier took the spear and thrust it into his side, and blood and water poured out. That's the Jesus you saw, right, guys? So Thomas, in verse 25, being the skeptic he is, and boy, I'm thrilled that he's a skeptic. I'm thrilled. I never worry about skeptics. I don't worry about them at all. They're never going to affect my faith. My faith is based on the objective truth that this Scripture teaches. And try as people have over the years to controvert these truths, to turn around these truths, to make them somehow not true, they can't do it. My faith rests in this book and the God that teaches about. So skeptic's not going to hurt me. Bring on the skepticism. What I like about a skeptic is if they're open-minded, there's a good possibility they'll come to the truth. You see, most of us know Josh McDowell, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. I've mentioned his new book, The Last Christian Generation. He was a skeptic. He was a Thomas. He was a doubter. Let me share real quickly. I got to throw this in. Josh McDowell said, I set out as a young man to debunk Christianity. I met a young Christian woman who challenged me to intellectually examine the evidence for Christianity, and I accepted her challenge. I aimed to show her and everyone that Christianity was nonsense. I thought it would be easy. I thought a careful investigation of the facts would expose Christianity as a lie and its followers as dupes. But then a funny thing happened. As I began investigating the claims of Christianity, I kept running up against the evidence. Time after time, I was surprised to discover the factual basis for the seemingly outlandish things Christians believe. And one of the most convincing categories of evidence I confronted was this: the resurrection accounts found in the Gospels are not the stuff of fable, forgery, or fabrication. McDowell goes on to say, I had assumed that someone or several someones had invented the stories of Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead, but as I examined those accounts, I had to face the fact that any sensible myth maker would do things much differently from the way Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John did in recording the news of the resurrection. As much as I hated to, I had to admit that if I had been some first century propagandist trying to fake the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I would have done a number of things differently. And out of his search, I'm going to share the things that he says he'd do differently in a little bit. But out of his doubt, out of his skepticism came faith. And he became turned from being one who was bent on destroying Christianity, one who was bent on showing it could not possibly be true, the outlandish things that believers believe cannot be true. He became probably the greatest apologist for Christianity in our generation. Woo! I'm excited about that. I'm excited about that. Maybe because I feel like that kind of person who wants objective evidence. I don't know don't want to know what somebody feels. I want to know what the truth is. I don't want to know how they feel about the truth. I want to know if it's true. Thomas was that kind of guy. So he sets up a test. Verse 25. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. Ha! I got you guys. Unless I see it with my own eyes, unless I put my finger into the nail holes, unless I put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. Verse 26. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them, and the doors are still locked. Apparently, they're still hiding out. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. I bet every eye in the place turned to Thomas with a great big grin. I told you so. Okay. They're in the locked room. Jesus in their midst says, peace be with you. And then he turns to Thomas. Uh-oh. Verse 27, he said to Thomas, it's interesting, you know, he wasn't present physically when he appeared and Thomas wasn't there. But in this appearance, he repeats almost word for word what Thomas said. He said to Thomas, verse 27, put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Now I want to tell you something. There's a couple of things there. If Jesus was just some sort of spirit and it was just some sort of spiritual resurrection, I think that Thomas might have a lot of trouble putting his finger in the nail print and might have a lot of trouble putting his hand in the side. You know, it's kind of like, well, okay, and whoo. You know, like some of those movies Hollywood does where the person's a spirit and you can't get hold of them. No, you see, Jesus is bodily resurrected from the dead. Physically, bodily resurrected from the dead. He had a body. That body bore a resemblance to his earthly body. It still had the marks of the crucifixion on his body. It will have the marks of the crucifixion on his body for all eternity. And I think that one of the most sobering things that's going to happen to you and to me when we get into eternity is to look upon our Savior and still see those nail prints in his hands, the nail print in his feet, the mark in his side, and for all eternity be reminded of all that he did for us. What gratitude that's going to produce. What gratitude that should produce today. But what's it going to, think with me, please think with me, what's it going to be like when you and I are standing in his presence? And there are those marks. The marks that belong to me. The marks that belong to you. The marks that are the marks of my shame. And the marks that are the marks of your shame. On his body. One writer said, after his resurrection, Jesus did not discard his humanity. For all eternity, he bears in his glorified body the marks, the scars of crucifixion. The marks of a love so incredible that it must leave even the angels speechless. I hope that we've taken time this week, and if we haven't, we'll take time in the coming week to thank God for sending His Son Jesus, and that He was so willing to bear our sins in His body on the cross. Well, Thomas asked for evidences, and he got evidences. Now, there are lots of evidences of the resurrection, and let me just... I don't have a lot of time to spend, but let me just name these. And there's the empty tomb, evidence of the resurrection. There are the many appearances of Jesus to more than 10 appearances, 10 at least, possibly more appearances, to over 500 people. There's the bold preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost, less than 2 months after the crucifixion. And no one challenged his preaching of his bold preaching of the resurrection. There's the marked change in the disciples. Peter denied his Lord 3 times. The disciples we're seeing here in John were cowering behind closed doors, locked doors, for fear of the Jews. And yet, less than 2 months later, they were standing boldly for the truth, so that over 5,000 people came to faith in Jesus Christ in the same little city that the crucifixion occurred in less than 2 months earlier. And the disciples now, instead of cowering, instead of being fearful and discouraged, are triumphant and bold. What could cause that in them? They came up with a good cover story? A good spin to what happened? Only an encounter with a living God could cause that, the resurrected Christ. A fifth evidence of the resurrection is the change of worship from Saturday to Sunday. Early disciples came out of Judaism. They worshipped on Saturday. They worshipped on the seventh day, the Sabbath day. But all that we read throughout all of the New Testament is that the church worshipped on Sunday. Why change? Why change to Sunday? To commemorate what? The resurrection. The resurrection. I read to you a moment ago Josh McDowell's testimony. And he has an interesting article. I don't have time to really get into it. But he talks about, if he had faked the resurrection, what would he have done? If the resurrection is a fake, as so many critics like to say, then what would he have done if he had faked the resurrection? He says, I'd have done a number of things differently than the disciples did. If I had faked the resurrection, I certainly wouldn't do it the way the disciples did. I'd do things differently. He said, first of all, I would wait a prudent period after the events before publishing my account. I wouldn't start to talk about it within 2 months of the events happening. I'd wait a while till people's memories were a little faded, and then I can make something up. But within 2 months, they're preaching the resurrection in the same city with the tomb right there. If you're going to make up a myth or fake the resurrection, you certainly have to wait a good period of time. The second thing he says is, I would publish my account far from the venue where it supposedly happened. I'd go to Rome and say, hey, bye, you guys won't believe what happened in Jerusalem. They didn't. They stayed right there in Jerusalem. He said, if I had faked the resurrection, I would select my witnesses very carefully. And I certainly wouldn't name a lot of names that people could go back and ask. Some 16 people are named in reference to the resurrection. I would select my witnesses very carefully. And the one thing McDowell says I wouldn't do is have women be the first witnesses of the resurrection. Why is that? Because in that day, in that culture, a woman couldn't even testify in court. Her testimony was considered disreputable. Now, if you were going to fake the resurrection, if you were going to make something up, the first witnesses you would choose would be somebody impressive whose witness and testimony would be accepted without question. Instead, the first people to witness the resurrection in the Bible are women. If they're making this up, boy, that wasn't too smart. McDowell says, if I had faked the resurrection, I would surround the event with impressive supernatural displays and omens. If I had faked the resurrection, he said, I would painstakingly correlate my account with others I knew. He said, there are befuddling differences. There are apparent contradictions in the resurrection accounts. If I were faking the resurrection, I'd get everybody together and say, let's make sure our stories are straight here. The very fact that there's differences in the account shows the truth of the account. There's so much more we could say about that. Ever talk to four or five eyewitnesses of an accident? Everybody saw something different. That's an evidence that something's true, not an evidence that it's false. If everybody's story is exactly straight down the line, something's wrong somewhere. They colluded. McDowell said, if I had faked the resurrection, I would portray myself and any co-conspirators sympathetically, even heroically. The disciples look like anything but heroes, cowering behind locked doors. Said, if I had faked the resurrection, I would disguise the location of the tomb or spectacularly destroy it in my account. It's amazing. Angels came down from heaven and poof, it was gone. You wouldn't believe it. Sounds like some of the religions of the world today, but I mean, that's what it would be. Okay? If I had faked the resurrection, I would try to squelch inquiry or investigation. I sure wouldn't be encouraging investigation. And that's just what the Scripture does. The Scripture's clear. Thomas was doubtful. He was a skeptic. Oh, they were going to write that one out. Don't want people to know there were skeptics among the disciples. In his teaching on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15... Paul says, by the way, Jesus appeared to more than 500 people, and guess what? More than half of them are alive today. The implication being, if you doubt the resurrection, just go talk to them. If I had faked the resurrection, I wouldn't be encouraging that kind of talk, that kind of inquiry. McDowell says, if I had faked the resurrection, I would stop short of dying for my lie. Every one but one of the disciples died a horrific death. It's possible that one person might die for a lie, but would the rest? Is it not possible that somebody along the way would say, you know what, that's not for me. I'm not dying for a lie. See, the resurrection is not fake. It's real. Jesus Christ is physically, bodily, alive from the dead. 28, verse 28 shows us Thomas's response. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. We never even read that he touched anything. Do you notice that? Now, by the way, that would have been the worst heresy. Nobody in their right mind in that day among the Jews would make a declaration so clearly that is a reference to the deity of Jesus Christ. That would be considered blasphemy to consider a person God. And yet Thomas very clearly says, "My Lord and my God," two titles of deity. That's his response. Then Jesus said to him, verse 29, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." That means that Thomas came to faith because he saw Jesus right before him. What Jesus is saying is there's a special blessing for those who come to faith without having to see the body. That's you and that's me if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior today. And then John calls for a response in verses 30 and 31. It's interesting, in the first chapter of the book of John, called the prologue, John introduces us to Jesus Christ, this one come from heaven, who is God incarnate. And throughout the whole book of John, he traces the development of unbelief, and he traces that led to Jesus' death, and he traces the development of faith. And this statement of Thomas's in John chapter 20 is the high point, the climactic event of John's book. "My Lord and my God." And so John says in verses 30 and 31, "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." I want to ask you this morning, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? I hope that you do. I hope that you do. This account of Thomas, the whole account of the book of John, is meant to lead us to faith in Jesus Christ because there are objective evidences. If you don't know Christ as your Savior this morning, this is for you. This is for you. John's trying to reach out to you and say, here's the evidence. Accept the evidence. Don't accept death and hell. Accept the evidence. Accept life. Put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. For those who have accepted Christ as Savior, for those who have put their faith in Christ, the question for us is, what are you doing with your life? What are you doing with your life? Are you growing in grace? Are you growing in the truth? Are you growing in obedience? Is Christ's Lordship growing in your life? Are you and I submitting more and more and more of our lives every day to Jesus Christ? Or are we just going through the motions? Jesus Christ is physically and bodily alive from the dead. He is our hope. If you believe Him in Him today, you have the hope of being physically and bodily alive forever with Him in heaven. Don't pass up the opportunity. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the doubters like Thomas. Thank You for the skeptics. But Father, may they be open and honest as Thomas was to accept the evidence when it is before them. We may have some skeptics among us this morning, Father. I pray that they would look at the evidence, the objective evidence, and make a decision to place their faith in Your Son. For those of us who know You, Father, may we live in the light of the cross, realizing we owe it to our Savior. May we grow daily in Him and in His Lordship over our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.